Our text this morning is from Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, once again. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, yea, neither Israel will I ever let go." Such is the emphasis in the original language. We are dealing from our text with this question, who is the Lord? This has led us into that area of doctrinal study known as theology proper, the study of God. We have dealt with the existence and nature of God, His names, His attributes, and we continue on this morning with the doctrine of the triune nature of God in our study. Last Lord's Day, we introduced our study of the doctrine of the Trinity with a historical survey introducing this subject to us. Much preaching omits much teaching, and we are persuaded that this is wrong. When we deal with theological subjects, we must use theological language. It is a necessity. It took organized, institutionalized Christianity some 8 centuries to develop a theological vocabulary so that one clergyman would understand what another clergyman meant when he quoted and referred to doctrinal truth from the Word of God. Last Lord's Day, we introduced you to many technical terms, and we surveyed the major errors and heresies concerning the triune nature of God. I want to survey these again this morning by way of review, and then continue on with our study. By the Trinity or triunity of God, we mean that God ontologically and economically, that is, within Himself, supratemporally, and with regard to creation, exists as one God in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are co-equal, co-eternal, one in essence, with the fullness of deity existing in each of these persons. Because the word Trinity is not a biblical word, that it does not occur in Scripture, we introduced by means of a historical survey the development of the Trinitarian controversies and the terminology that was used. By the time the Trinitarian controversies began, and they centered on the person of Christ, is He deity or is He less than deity? Do we have one God or two or possibly 3? By the time the Trinitarian controversies began, all of the inspired apostles had passed away, except the Apostle John, who lived to the end of the 1st century A.D. In the prologue to his Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and in his first epistle, he dealt with the issues of Corinthian Gnosticism. Jesus was a mere man who received an anointing at his baptism and was in the process of becoming God. And docetic Gnosticism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Our Lord only seemed to have a physical nature. He was in reality a phantom being. Gnosticism taught the inherent evil of all things material, so Jesus could not have a true material human body. These anticipated the later Trinitarian controversies. At the opening of the 2nd century into the 3rd century and 4th century, we had no inspired apostles with their infallible writings to develop a theological vocabulary whereby one theologian could talk to another and they could both agree on the terminology used. And the reason this problem developed is that there was a question about the biblical language itself. What did it mean? Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is instinctive in biblical Christianity. We hold, on the one hand, that there is one God, scriptural monotheism. We hold, on the other hand, that Jesus Christ Himself is fully deity. The correlation of these two truths centering on the person of Christ were this. Is Jesus Christ fully deity? And if so, do we have dithyism, two gods, or possibly tritheism, three gods, as the Holy Spirit has the attributes of personality, or is Jesus Christ less than deity? So the Trinitarian controversies actually centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, this is instinctive in true biblical Christianity. Instinctively, we hold to one God and also to the worship of Jesus Christ our Lord as fully deity. From the Scriptures, we have this instinct toward the Trinitarian nature of God. Without the inspired apostles, in the 2nd through the 4th century, the Trinitarian controversies arose. They came to a crisis at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. because of the Arian controversy. Arius was a presbyter. He was a minister in early institutionalized or the state church of that time. And he taught that Jesus Christ was a mere creature who was created by the will of Jehovah God and through the Logos, or the Lord Jesus Christ, God created the universe. Thus, he denied the full deity of our Lord. He was an Eastern presbyter. That is, he was from the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire. There was the Latin or Western part of the Roman Empire. They spoke Latin. There was the Greek-speaking Eastern part of the Empire. And Arius had followed Origen, one of the Greek fathers who was given to speculative thought and who held that Jesus Christ was not fully deity. He furthered that extreme, and we call this heresy Arianism. Constantine, the allegedly first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire, wanted peace within the empire, a cohesiveness within the empire. He found that Christianity was the cohesive element. One religion for the empire, one religion for the people. Other emperors before him in the Roman Empire had tried this with paganism and failed. They fragmented the empire. Constantine succeeded with a semblance of Christianity and there developed the Constantinian principle of a state church, which ultimately became, on the one hand, the Greek Orthodox Church, and on the other, the Roman Catholic Church. Emperor Constantine, 12 years after the last Roman pagan persecution of Christianity in May of 325 AD, called all of the bishops of the Roman Empire, all of the state church Christian bishops together at Nicaea to hold a council to determine the doctrine of the nature and character of God, the triunity of God, so he could have stability throughout the empire. It was a political move. There were some 1,800 bishops. About 220 bishops attended this first ecumenical council. Most of them were semi-Arians. Only a handful of Western bishops, Latin-speaking bishops, attended. Most were Greek-speaking bishops, and their whole vocabulary was inherited from the Greek philosophers. Most of them were semi-Arians. Very few of them were solid and orthodox in the doctrine of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Council of Nicaea degenerated into heated debates. Constantine was determined that a certain term be used in the creed of the council. Homoousion, same substance. The Arian said homoiousion, of like or similar substance. By imperial decree, the word homoousion was placed in the creed. What is commonly called the Nicene Creed today, that is often by rote memory recited in churches, is the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381, not the Council of 325. Because they modified it between 325 and 381. So when they cite the Nicene Creed, it's not the Nicene Creed at all. It's the creed that came 66 years later. Constantine wanted stability in the empire. Arius was condemned and banished to the east. A deacon, Athanasius, was the champion of orthodoxy. This did not end the Trinitarian controversy. It only exacerbated it. The next two Roman emperors after Constantine were Arians. So Arius was recalled and elevated, and Athanasius was banished. This promulgated the debates and the dissension until the year 381 at the Council of Constantinople, when the three Cappadocians, after the death of Athanasius, came to the fore. Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. These are the three Orthodox that promoted and defended the Orthodox faith, and it was settled in the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. After the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, for the next few councils until we get into the 8th century, about 756 AD, we have the Christological controversies and the pneumatological controversies. The Christological controversies, if Christ is deity and there is a triunity in the Godhead, what are the relationship of the human and divine natures of Christ? There were four or five controversies that were spawned as they discussed these things until they developed a theological vocabulary whereby one word was agreed upon to give a certain distinction. And after this came the pneumatological controversies concerning the personality of the Holy Spirit. So the true doctrine of the Trinity, as we have inherited it, thanks to these first seven ecumenical councils, gave to us this doctrine of the Trinity. It was not It did not evolve through the state church. It is in the Word of God. It is instinctive to the Christian who believes in one God and believes in the full deity of Christ. But in the institutionalized Christianity, in Christendom, in the state church, it took them 8 centuries to answer all of these issues and become firm and orthodox on what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, having introduced this last week, we outlined our study. First, the major mistakes, errors, and heresies concerning the Godhead. Second, the Trinity or triune nature of the self-disclosing God of Scripture as a revealed truth. Third, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Fourth, the doctrine of the Trinity answers the philosophical issue of the one and the many. Fifth, the ontological and economic Trinity. And finally, scriptural and theological statements which constitute the doctrine of the Trinity. And I reserve these and an exegesis of the passages in the original language for the finality of our study. We closed our last study with listing the mistakes, errors, and heresies concerning the Godhead. I will survey them quickly this morning that we might understand and retain more of this terminology. The first was dynamic monarchianism. Mono is one. Arche is ruler. One person. Dynamic monarchianism denied the deity of Christ and held that at his baptism he received an anointing and he was in the process of becoming God. This developed first in Gnosticism at the end of the first century and undergirt much of the following heresies. The modern representatives of this dynamic monarchianism include Socinians, Christadelphians, Unitarians, Theosophists, and Mormons. Second, we have modalistic monarchianism, that there is one person in three different modes rather than three persons. One person in three different modes, modalistic monarchianism, an anti-Trinitarian heresy. It was also called Sabellianism, after Sabellius, and Patripassianism. We have spoken about the impossibility of God. That is, that God does not suffer. Patripassianism means that the Father suffered. If God is only one person in three manifestations, then the Father was crucified on the cross and the Father suffered. So one of the terms used in derision against modalistic monarchianism was Patripassianism. The modern day representatives of this heresy are the United Pentecostals, the Jesus only people who baptize, therefore, in Jesus' name only. Third, tritheism, that there are three gods. Muslims, Jews, and Russellites, or Jehovah's Witnesses, hold that Christians are tritheists, that we believe actually in three gods. The fourth major error and heresy is Arianism, named after the Presbyter Arius, an anti-Trinitarian heresy that denies the absolute deity of Christ. He's held to be a created being, and through him the rest of the world was created. The modern representatives of this are the Socinians and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And finally, Sabellianism, another form of modalistic monarchianism. Sabellius taught modalistic monarchianism temporally. In the Old Testament, God was the Father. During the earthly life of Christ, God was the Son. And now, in the gospel economy, God is the Holy Spirit. But He's only one person in three manifestations. Sabellius argued this way. He said, I am a brother to my brother. I'm a son to my father. I'm a father to my son. But I'm only one person. That is Sabellianism. He said water can be a solid ice. It can be a liquid water. It can be a vapor steam. But it's all water. This was the argument of Sabellius. This ended our study in our last session, as we had many of these terms that are current today in theological discussions. It's simply not a rehearsal of ancient history. These terms are held by people today in the confusion that exists over the triune nature of God. And again, I repeat, every true biblical Christian instinctively is Trinitarian in his faith, deriving this from the Scripture, although he or she may lack the technical terminology to properly express it. It was so in the New Testament before the Trinitarian controversies. It is so today in Orthodox Christianity after the Trinitarian controversies. We come then to the next part of our study, the second part, the Trinity, or the triune nature of the self-disclosing, the self-revealing God of Scripture as a revealed truth. And it is very important to understand this. Some truths in the Word of God are self-evident, and they have analogies in the world in which we live. The very idea of salvation is such a truth. It has its analogy in physical sickness and restoration. In fact, the Greek word soteria, which means salvation, is used primarily as a medical term for the deliverance of a person from sickness or from death and a restoration to a state of health. And that is the biblical implication of the doctrine of salvation. Not merely deliverance from hell, not merely deliverance from the reigning power of sin, but restoration to a healthy state. The doctrine of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and ultimate glorification are all included in soteria. Christianity came into a language and culture where they already had a vocabulary, and this vocabulary was adopted and given spiritual significance, and sometimes the order and significance of words were reversed. Let me give you an illustration of this. Zoe is life. Zoe is the general principle of life. Plants have zoe, life. Animals have zoe, life. Men and angels have zoe, life. God in Himself, self-existent, has zoe, life. That is the general word. The higher word in the language of the Greek culture was bios. Bios. Wrongly, it has been taken as the source for biology. It is actually the source for biography. Biography. Only intelligent moral beings can have bios. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of bios, that which makes life fulfilling, meaningful, the luxuries, the riches, the intellectual fulfillment, all of this is bios. Only moral, intelligent creatures can have bios. What then is the higher word in the Bible? In the Greek New Testament, it's not bios, it's zoe. How can it be zoe? Christianity reversed the significance of the term because eternal life is in contrast with eternal death. So Christianity came into a world, and oftentimes reverse the significance of certain terms in the existing vocabulary as they gave spiritual significance to it. The doctrine of the Trinity is a revealed truth. I want to give two illustrations of revealed truth. The first is regeneration, the new birth, or being born from above, or being born again. 14 different pictures of regeneration in the New Testament. A washing, a cleansing, a renewing, a heart circumcision, all these different things. Regeneration, or being born again. This is one of the most basic terms of Christianity. Are you born again? Have you been born again? Ye must be born again. Everyone seems to know what being born again means, or regeneration, but yet very few do. Even in evangelical Christianity, most do not understand being born again. Some believe it is God's response to man's faith, which is auto-regeneration or salvation by works. Some believe that regeneration is synonymous with conversion, and they put the cart before the horse and eat out of the tailgate. Others believe that regeneration is synonymous with religious decision. If we carefully study throughout the New Testament, regeneration, being born from above, that is the term our Lord used, anothen, from above, or being born again, as the apostles use. This regeneration is comprised of six entities. If any one of these entities is omitted, the person is yet unregenerate. The impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His law, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation, the removal of satanic blindness, and the gifts of repentance and faith in free and sovereign grace. If any one of these is omitted, then we do not have biblical regeneration. Regeneration is a revealed truth that is known only from the Word of God. So is justification. But justification is a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's a term used in a court of law. The law justifies the innocent and condemns the guilty. The trial is held. The evidence is presented. Things are given to the jury. The jury says, we do not find the defendant guilty. The judge declares that person justified and clear of all charges. But biblically, the guilty are justified. It's the opposite. Guilty sinners are justified by faith through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical justification is the opposite, as a forensic term, of human courts. God justifies the ungodly. So justification, as much as it might be a legal term in human law courts, is a revealed truth, because human law courts know nothing about condemning the righteous and justifying the ungodly. But this is the biblical truth. This brings us then to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is a divinely revealed truth. It's revealed only in Scripture, and there is no analogy in human society or in the creation that adequately expresses its reality. It is solely a revealed truth that is to be accepted by faith. Two common illustrations of the Trinity, sadly often used in Sunday school classes, an egg. There is one egg. It has a shell, it has a yolk, it has the white, but it's one egg. So we have the shell is God the Father, the yolk is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the white is the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful, little children? And they all say yay and eat their candy, and they've been taught heresy, that God is in three parts. But God is not in three parts. The fullness of deity and the Godhead exists in each of the persons. There is no analogy within creation of the triunity of God. The other is water. We have ice, a solid. We have water, a liquid. We have steam, a vapor. But we don't have them all at one time. There is no analogy within creation of the triunity of the Godhead. It is a revealed truth derived from Scripture that is to be accepted by faith. We come to the third part of our study now, the final part for today. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? So I read again a statement with some variation. The Scriptures teach that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons who are of the same essence, all co-equal and co-eternal. The term Trinity derives from the Latin Trinitas. Trinitas means threeness, the idea of threeness. From tres, three, and from uno, one. And so we come together with Trinity, which means for us, theologically, one God in three persons. I quote from a systematic theology. From several of them, I have compounded and colluded their sentences together. In the nature of the one God, there are three eternal distinctions revealed and represented as persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but all equal and without division of nature, essence, or being. Now, I want to express the biblical teaching of the Trinity in four statements. Number one, God the Father is God. Number two, God the Son is God. Number three, God the Holy Spirit is God. Number four, there is only one God. Let's look at each of these, and I give you a simple reference or two for this part of our study, reserving to the future an exegesis of some critical passages that are in question by some of the cults. God the Father is God. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. God the Father is clearly God in Scripture. Second, God the Son, whom we know in His incarnate state as the Lord Jesus Christ, is also God. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. John chapter 1, which we will later exegete in a later study, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, And the Word, flesh became. Kailagos sarxagenata. And the Word, flesh became. And dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The word declared is exegesata. He hath exegeted Him. And exegesis is a revelation and examination of the original. Colossians 2:9, "For in Him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Third, God the Holy Spirit is God. Genesis chapter 1, the opening verses. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters." Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Here the Holy Spirit is called God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The fourth and final statement, there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Echad, the word translated here, one, can also mean unity. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." And 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 4 through 6. "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." As in the last study, we have studied the triunity of God, basing our study upon the teaching of Scripture and the development of theological terminology, which as accurately as possible describes and defines the reality of the triune nature of God. On a practical level, on a personal level, speaking not only to unconverted people, but also to many who are professing Christians, do we indeed then worship the God of the Bible, or do we worship the God of our own imagination? Every man believes in a God. Many believe in the God of their own imagination. A God with whom we are at peace. The God that will see us in our sin and excuse our sin. A God that will overlook the imperfections, the wickedness of human nature. The God who will always receive us as we are. Man, as the image bearer of God, is inherently religious. Man creates a God in his own image and likeness. And with that God, he is at peace. Thus he can excuse sin. Thus he can say, whatever may be wrong or filthy or ungodly in his life, he can always say, but I know I'm saved. And I'm speaking now of professing Christians, many of whom have never come to terms with the self-disclosing God of Scripture who is just, righteous, and holy. They have a God of love, but that love has been stripped of its moral character. They have a God who will never sit in judgment on sin. They worship a God who may condemn others, but will never condemn them. They think they have a corner on God and on religion because they were baptized in a church, because they made their decision for Christ, because they have a wonderful feeling when they read the Bible. All of these things amount to nothing. Many, even professing Christians, are worshiping the God of their own imagination. Do you worship the God of your own imagination, or do you worship the Lord God of Scripture, who has revealed Himself in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, provided redemption from sin, and when you receive that redemption, you are delivered from its reigning power and its ultimate condemnation? What has religion done for you? Has God saved you from yourself and from the reigning power of sin? And do you have a warrant of faith, a reason to believe that you shall be delivered on the day of judgment? Let us pray. Father, we pray, knowing that salvation is found only through the Lord Jesus Christ, take these words spoken, Lord, and use them, we pray, that unbelievers may be convicted and converted. Mere professing Christians might have their deceit removed and brought savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those, Lord, who are well-meaning people, moralists, who have a tuft and taste of religion, might be delivered from this into the full redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Bless Thy word, O Lord God, through Jesus we pray. Amen.